Are Jews Better Than Gentiles? The 15th talk in a series on Romans was presented by Jack Crabtree on November 8, 2009 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2009. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're back in the book of Romans. I am working, for if any of you are new, we are working out of a translation that I have online at rfinfo.org. You can go there and download it and print it off. I'll try to locate us in the more traditional translations as we go along, but sometimes I might forget. We're coming up to the traditional the end of three, the middle of chapter 3:9. We left off at about chapter 3, verse 8, which was the end of part 6 in my translation. So far, just a brief review. In the opening section of Romans, the first part, he talks about human depravity, how every individual human being, no matter who they are, Greek, Gentile, no matter who, they are utterly depraved morally and therefore unworthy of anything except condemnation by God. That's our moral condition. We are not worthy, we are not deserving, and so if God were to destroy us, he would be doing the perfectly fitting thing with respect to us. That's what he talks about in the first section. In the second section, he raises the question, then, who will receive mercy? Because mercy is our only way out. What condition qualifies us for mercy? And he argues that it's by persevering in doing good, we seek for glory, honor, and immortality. That's the person who meets the condition that is going to be met with mercy and eternal life by God. And he contrasts that with the attitude of the Jews of his day, who are more inclined to think that their Jewishness, and particularly their faithfulness as Jews, their piety as Jews, that that's what's going to be met with mercy. If anyone is going to receive mercy, wouldn't it be the people of God, those people that are chosen of God? And who better than to receive mercy except those people who embrace and own their Jewishness by practicing it and practicing it meticulously and faithfully? And Paul argues there, no, that's what he calls the hearers of the law. It's not the hearers of the law who are dikaios in God's eyes. I'll define that in a second. It's not the hearers of the law who are dikaios in God's eyes. It's the doers of the law. And he goes so far as to say, even if a Gentile who is not a Jew at all by birth has no birthright to receive mercy, but if a Gentile were to do the law, he will receive mercy before a Jew who does not do the law or practice the law. Then we looked at the third section where Paul then says, well, what's the point of being a Jew then? I mean, not Paul is raising the question that a Jew is likely to ask. What benefit, what advantage is there in being a Jew? To which Paul responds, well, there's a great advantage. The Jews are a very unique and special people who have a unique and special role in history, and God is going to be faithful to make sure that their role, their destiny, their place in history does get played out, and their uniqueness as a people is going to be expressed and made manifest. It hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen eventually in history. The fact that any given generation of Jews is unbelieving doesn't in any way negate or nullify or cancel out that benefit and that advantage that belongs to the Jews. So that then brings us to the next part of that section, what I call part 7, and that will be 3:9 in your normal Bible. So part 7, paragraph 21, what am I saying then? Are we better than they? Absolutely not, for we have already accused Jews as well as Greeks, all of them, of being under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside and at the same time made themselves worthless. There is no one who does good. There is not even as many as one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. The poison of snakes is behind their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitter hatred. Their feet are quick to spill blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they do not understand. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So we know that whatever the covenant says, it speaks it to those who are within that covenant, to the effect that every mouth might be silenced and the whole world might be made liable to judgment by God. For this reason, no human being will ever be decreed to chaos in his sight on the basis of deeds that satisfy the covenant. For indeed, through the covenant comes the knowledge of sin. Okay, in this section, the obvious question that arises out of this part before, if the Jews are in fact a privileged and a special people and they have a distinctive role, are they then better than Gentiles? And he returns then to that question and takes that question up again. Are we better than they, is how I translated it. Occasionally you'll run into translators, commentators, people who will suggest that it's the opposite. Are they better than us? And you'd think that a translator could get that one right. But believe it or not, the Greek is potentially ambiguous in that regard. It just depends on how you take the voice of the verb. Is it, are we better than they, or is it, are we bettered by them? And I would argue that in the context, are we better than they makes all the sense in the world. Are we bettered by them doesn't really make any sense at all. Because the logical question to be raised after a whole discussion of how special an advantage the Jews is, the logical question would be, well, then are we Jews better than the Gentiles? So that's the question he raises. What am I suggesting? What's implied by my defending the Jews as being a privileged group? Am I suggesting then that Jews are better than Greeks? And he says, absolutely not. For we have already accused Jews as well as Greeks, all of them, of being under sin. Well, the question is, where did he accuse them of that? I would argue that happened back in part 3. In the section where he described universal human depravity. 3 would be 1:18 to 2:2 in the text, where he was describing just the condition of mankind itself, in rebellion against God, hostile to God. They don't know God. They've suppressed the truth about God. There's nothing of any godliness in us. To the very fiber of our being as human beings, we are hostile to God and everything God stands for. Well, that's what he argued back there, so I think that's what he's alluding to when he says, we have already accused Jews as well as Greeks, all of them, of being under sin. The question then here that we need to answer is, what does he mean by being under sin exactly? Because being under sin could mean two things. If you remember back to last spring, I made a distinction between two levels at which we could talk about sin in our human experience. On the one hand, we can talk about sin that goes so deeply within us that you could talk about it being a part of the very fabric of our being, on the one hand. Or on the other hand, you could talk about sin at the level of simply the commitments of my heart, my existential commitments, my personal, what it is that I'm personally pursuing, my desires, my longings, my yearnings, that which drives my choices and my lifestyle and my priorities and that kind of stuff. Here, when he says all of them are under sin, is he saying that every human being has messed up priorities and bad yearnings and longings and is in rebellion against God and at the level of their heart commitments is in bad shape? Or is he saying something even deeper than that, that even at the very level of the foundational level of the very being of a person, they are depraved and evil? I will argue that it's the latter. What he's talking about is down to the very, very depths of the fabric of our being itself, we are fundamentally depraved, fundamentally ungodly creatures. I'll come back to that in a second, but that's what I think he's saying here. So then he gives us some biblical evidence, some scriptural evidence. As it is written, he says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. And then goes on, all have turned aside and at the same time made themselves worthless. There is no one who does good. There's not even as many as one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. The poison of snakes is behind their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitter hatred. Their feet are quick to spill blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path to peace they do not understand. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Many of your translations, if you look at your margin notes, they're going to take you all over the Old Testament looking for what it is he's quoting. That they'll take a line from here and a line from there and a line from here and a line from there. That's what I thought for the longest time until I was actually looking in the Septuagint in one of these psalms that they took you to, and I realized, my goodness, this is a verbatim quote from Psalm 14:3. Psalm 14, not in your Bible, but in the Septuagint. It will be Psalm 13 in your Bible. But if you turn to Psalm 13 in your Bible, you won't find this. And the reason you won't find this is because it's not in the Hebrew text. It's only in the Greek text, the Greek Septuagint. But this is a verbatim quote of the Greek Septuagint in Psalm chapter 14. So he's not just picking and choosing threads from various places. He's giving you a long, extended citation from one very significant psalm, Psalm 14. It is interesting how much the biblical authors trust the Septuagint. Sometimes they will vary a little bit, and it looks as if the biblical authors have given you their own original translation of the Hebrew. But there are many, many times where you will find that their translations follows verbatim, word for word, the Septuagint translation. So I don't know what you think about the Septuagint, but they kind of deferred to it seems to me, over and over and over again. The more I study, the more I look, I'm inclined to think the Septuagint is probably representative of an older and more authentic Hebrew text behind it than the Hebrew text that we have. The Masoretic text, I wouldn't be surprised if it's been messed with a little bit. What's interesting is how often when you go to the Old Testament that's been quoted by an apostle in the New Testament, how it's hard to see how the Old Testament is saying thing that the apostle says that Old Testament text is saying. That's because our Old Testament has been translated from the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text that we have available to us. The apostles were quoting a Hebrew text that's much older than that, or were actually quoting the Septuagint to you. And it wouldn't be surprising to me at all if those particular passages that occur in our New Testament and may very well have been the standard apologetic verses that Christians would use in conversations with Jews about why Jesus was the Messiah, that those favorite texts that Christians would use, one way to deal with them is change the text. And I wouldn't be at all surprised if ever so slightly the Masoretic text has been tweaked to make it not be as effective and compelling a piece of evidence for Jesus as the apostles thought that it was. Because the original text was, the tweaked text is not at all clearly evidence for Jesus. We can talk about that if you want to. But in any case, all that's to say is Paul here is quoting verbatim the Septuagint, doesn't seem to have any problem with the Septuagint that includes this passage and the Masoretic text has omitted it. The psalm, we won't, well, yeah, let's go there. We're going to miss, because it's missing from our Bibles, we won't have most of what he quotes here, but we can get what the psalm is all about by just looking at our Psalm 13. Nope, sorry. It's Psalm 14. It's Psalm 13 in the Septuagint. Did I get that right? It's Psalm 13 in the Septuagint, Psalm 14 in our Bibles. It's a short one. He says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Yahweh has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand." And what's interesting, and I think that's why this psalm suggests itself for Paul for his rhetorical purposes in Romans, notice that the scene is Yahweh looking down from heaven upon the sons of men, not upon Israel, not upon Judah, not upon the seed of Abraham, but the sons of men. So this is a universal, he's scanning the globe, Jew and Gentile alike, looking to see what humankind is all about. Yahweh has looked down from heaven upon the sons of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And then there's a bunch omitted before you get to verse 4. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord Yahweh restores his captive people. Jacob will restore Israel and be glad. Now, it's not important for my purposes to understand the psalm completely. Maybe if I understood the psalm completely, it would shed even more light on what Paul is doing here. But at the very least, it's clear that what Paul has seen is that this psalm has David looking, represents God as assessing the moral state of all of mankind. And it comes out looking not very good. There's no one who seeks good. There's no one who understands. And then all this railing against us that he quotes in Psalm or in Romans. Now, all of these things that he says in the psalm could be said against just simply rebels, people who are in rebellion against God. So how does he go from looking at the commitments of a person's heart to assessing the very fabric of their being? Well, again, if you remember back when we were looking at the first chapter of Romans, you had the same thing there, that what he's looking to as evidence for what is the quality of my being is the commitments of my heart. But what I argued back then is you can use the evidence of rebellion to prove depravity of your, at the foundational level of your being, goodness, righteousness at the level of your commitments does not prove that you are not evil, but evil at the level of your commitments does prove that you are evil. They're asymmetrical. In other words, I can be a morally depraved person and the Spirit of God can be sanctifying me, and in the process of sanctifying me can be giving me different priorities and different values and different longings, different desires, and really transforming me at the level of my heart commitments. Not without me being a good person, I'm an evil person, but my heart commitments are good. But there's no way God is going to take a good person and sanctify him so that his heart commitments are evil. If you understand what I'm saying, that that's just an impossible situation. So you can argue from the nature of my heart commitments to what that must be rooted in, evil at the fabric of my being. But you can't argue from righteous heart commitments and argue that I'm good at the fabric of my being, because that's not necessarily the case. But he's not making that argument. He's making the valid argument. We can see from the things that drive you and me as people what we are fundamentally in the very fabric of who we are. We are depraved. We are evil. And the way he describes it here is, Jews as well as Greeks, all of them, we have already accused them of being under sin. And I think that under sin in this case is describing us at the level of the very fabric of our being. Okay, so what does he conclude from that then? He says, so we know that whatever the covenant says, it speaks it to those who are within the covenant. I'll get back to that in a second. We know that whatever the covenant says, it speaks to those who are within that covenant, to the effect that every mouth might be silenced and the whole world might be made liable to judgment by God. So the message that the covenant gives us is that we are so hopelessly unworthy that we are indeed liable to judgment. And I am so liable to judgment that I am silenced. And what he means by silenced is I really have nothing available to me to say in my own defense. What could I possibly say to God at the judgment seat to make him change his mind about how worthy of condemnation I am? If I am within the covenant, Paul says, it has been demonstrated to me over and over and over again that I am a fundamentally depraved and unworthy creature. Now, I think the reason he says it speaks to those who are within the covenant is because it's only those people who are, to start with, Jews, who know of the covenant and accept the covenant and take it on. And, for that matter, it's only Jews who have attempted to keep the covenant who come to understand that they are sinners. A person who doesn't try to keep the covenant never really understands the nature of their depravity, because the person who doesn't try to keep the covenant can always dismiss their failings as being, well, I wasn't really trying. But if I had tried, I would have been a good person. I would have shown you that I was a good person. I could have demonstrated to you that I was a good person if I had tried. But frankly, I just haven't been motivated enough to be good, and that's why I'm not good. But give me a reason to be good, and I have the wherewithal within myself to be good. The person who has tried to be good according to the terms of the covenant is the person who comes to understand himself as deeply as any person can come to know himself. Because we have tried. We have taken the law seriously. We have tried to conform our behavior and our lives to that which we know is good. And lo and behold, we find ourselves morally bankrupt, completely without resources, completely without wherewithal to actually be as loving as the law says you should be loving, as truthful as the law says you should be truthful, as courageous as the law would imply that you need to be courageous. Who of us can measure up to the standard of godliness and righteousness and love that the Mosaic Law commands? It's only by trying to keep the law that you come to see this huge gap between who I am and what God wants of me, what God expects of me. So I think that's what he's getting at when he says, so we know that whatever the covenant says, it speaks to those who are within the covenant to the effect that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world might be made liable to judgment by God. When in our attempt to keep the covenant, we have had our nose rubbed in the stink of our own depravity, then and only then do we shut up before God. We have nothing to say in our own defense because it is just way too obvious that I fall way too short of being the kind of person that God wants a human being to be. So Paul argues that's the role. He will argue throughout Romans a couple of times that's the role of the covenant, is exactly to bring us to that kind of knowledge of our own sinfulness, and he hints at it here. Now we have a very problematic statement in the next sentence. This is probably 3:20, I would guess. Sentence 13. For this reason, no human being will ever be decreed to kaios in his sight on the basis of deeds that satisfy the covenant. Okay. It sounds like Paul is just flat out clearly contradicting himself here. Because if we go back, let's look at my notes. 13:4. He will pay back to each according to his deeds. On the one hand, life in the final age is for those who, in accord with their perseverance in doing good deeds, seek glory and honor and incorruption. On the other hand, fury and wrath is for those who, out of selfish ambition, disobey the truth and obey unrighteousness. But glory and honor and shalom is to everyone who does what is good, to the Jew first and foremost, but also to the Greek. Then the next paragraph, sentence 3, 14:3, it is not the hearers of the divine instruction who are dikaios before God, rather it is the doers of the divine instruction who will be deemed dikaios. Here he uses the same word. It's a question of being deemed dikaios. And here he says, if you are a doer of the Torah, then you will be deemed dikaios. The sentence we just read says, no human being will ever be deemed dikaios in his sight on the basis of deeds that satisfy the covenant or the Torah, if you will. Sounds like a flat-out contradiction. 14:5, such people demonstrate the deed required by that covenant written on their hearts. Accordingly, in the day when God will judge the hidden parts of men, their conscience, by which I mean their reasonings about alternative actions, as they either indict or else defend each alternative, will bear witness for them, according to my account of the good news received through Jesus the Messiah. And then down in 16, paragraph 16, sentence 2, so indeed, if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the covenant, will not his uncircumcision be considered as circumcision? And by implication, will not he be decreed dikaios in God's eyes? And then in the sixth sentence there, that whole section, keep going. For it is not the one who is so in outward appearance who is a Jew, neither is circumcision that which appears outwardly on the body. Rather, a Jew is he who is so in his hidden part, and circumcision is of the heart. It is by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. So if we take it just at face value, Paul here in 7:13 is contradicting a half dozen statements or more that he's made throughout the preceding argument. So what do we do with this? I think what Paul means something different here than he has meant earlier. And the distinction that we need to make is, it's one thing, I mean, there are several ways we could articulate it, but let me do it this way. It's one thing to say that it's by doing the covenant that you meet the condition that is going to give you mercy, and therefore you will be decreed to chaos as an act of mercy by God. It's another thing to say that by doing the covenant, you make yourself worthy of mercy and you deserve mercy from God. Those are radically different things. And I think Paul, being very aware of how radically different they are, he's addressing the second one here. Is it true that the doer of the covenant will be decreed to chaos in God's eyes? Yes. But will he ever be decreed dikaios in his sight on the basis of those deeds? He's met the condition that will get him mercy, but it's not like those deeds have sort of compelled God to grant mercy to such a person. No one who will ever receive mercy is worthy of it, has deserved it, has earned it, has attained to it by being good enough. It's a gift, pure and simple, from God. And that's what Paul is getting at here. The reason no one is ever going to get dikaiosune on the basis of deeds that satisfy the covenant is because no matter how good you might be, you can't be good enough to put God in obligation to you. The reason I think that's what he's talking about here is the rest of the sentence. For indeed, through the covenant comes the knowledge of sin. It's through the covenant that we come to understand that we are under sin in the sense of hopelessly, completely, and utterly depraved and utterly unworthy. It's through the covenant that we come to that knowledge. So if there's a connection between that, the fact that we come to the knowledge that we're utterly unworthy, and the fact that no human being will ever be decreed dikaios in his sight on the basis of deeds that satisfy the covenant, then it must be that he's thinking of those deeds that satisfy the covenant as somehow making us worthy or deserving in that case. And that's what he's denying can ever be the case, because it's through the covenant that we understand how unworthy and undeserving we are. I hope that's clear. Okay. then I'm not going to get into part 8 today. I want to go backwards here, but the reason I'm going backwards is because notice where he's going to go from here in 3:21, part 8, paragraph 22. Now then, apart from the covenant, a dikaiosune from God has been manifest to all those who believe. This whole section now is going to talk about dikaiosune, and 22:1 has the dikaiosune in Greek. It's the dikaiosune to Theou. And there's a critical question. What is the dikaiosune to Theou? I have translated it a dikaiosune from God. I could say a dikaiosune in the eyes of God, perhaps. We'll talk about different ways of looking at it. Most English translations probably translate it the righteousness of God. And that's become very much a part of the in vogue interpretation of Romans these days, is to really emphasize the fact that what Paul means by the dikaiosune to Theou is the righteousness of God. So I want to go backwards now to the introduction, where he first introduces the concept of the dikaiosune to Theou, and see what he has to mean by that, what he must mean by that. So let's go back to part 2, paragraph 7. And in your real Bibles, this will be chapter 1, verses 14 to 17, and I'll focus on verse 17. Starting at verse 14, I am a debtor to, and this is his introduction. He hasn't even started the argument of the letter yet. He's just, in the introduction, he's explaining to them why he's particularly interested in coming and visiting Rome and being able to teach the gospel while he's there at Rome. He's interested in doing that, and he's explaining why. At the end of that explanation, he says, I am a debtor to Greeks as well as to barbarians. And what he means by that is to intellectually sophisticated people as well as hayseed simpletons who are ignorant and don't know anything. I am a debtor to Greeks as well as to barbarians, to the intellectually sophisticated as well as to the simple. Hence my eagerness to proclaim the good news to you who are in Rome also. I'm not embarrassed by this message of good news. It amounts to the power of God that results in deliverance for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and foremost, but also to the Greek. Just pause there a second. This particular statement has puzzled me for years and years, and I think I finally get why he phrases it the way that he does. To call the good news the power of God resulting in deliverance for everyone who believes has always been kind of strange to me, because power of God, of all the things that you could call it, why would you emphasize power? But I think in this context, it makes all the sense in the world. He's saying, I'm not embarrassed by this message of good news in the eyes of Romans. I'm not afraid to bring this into Rome and proclaim this message in Rome. Well, what are the values in Rome? Power? what is Caesar? What is one of the favorite titles for Caesar? Soter, what we would translate as savior, that is rescuer, deliverer. That's the word. Soteria is the word he uses here. It amounts to the power of God that results in soteria. In other words, this is the message of a soter, a powerful, effective soter, just as effective, just as powerful, just as impressive as any Caesar has ever been. So I think he's casting his language in a way that that plays into the sensibilities of the Roman sophisticates. So I'm not embarrassed by this message of good news. It amounts to the power of God that results in deliverance, soteria, for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and foremost, but also to the Greek. Okay, then here's the critical statement. For in it, the dikaiosune of God, and many of your translations are going to translate the righteousness of God, for in it, the dikaiosune of God is granted, your translations will probably have revealed, for in it, the dikaiosune of God is granted to those who believe by virtue of their belief, just as it is written, the one who is dikaios by virtue of his believing shall live. Now, if you translate it into English, the righteousness of God is revealed, and often they have from faith to faith, or altogether by faith, or fully and completely by faith, or something like that. If you translate it that way and you decide to interpret the English, you come to a very, very different conclusion about what Paul's talking about here than if we pay attention to his argument. You could get the impression that what he's saying is the gospel demonstrates to mankind what a wonderful and good God is. And oftentimes people might stress his faithfulness to his promises, his faithfulness to his covenants, that in Jesus we have the message, the gospel message, of God finally sending his son to accomplish all that he promised Abraham that he would accomplish for him in redeeming the world and redeeming mankind and fixing everything that's broken. And God is finally getting around to finishing that. So in God's act of transforming the world and delivering the world, we are seeing the righteousness of God in the sense that we're seeing his faithfulness to his promises. Well, all of that is fundamentally true. No quarrel with that. Obviously, that's true. But is that what Paul means here? That's the critical question. And I'm going to argue, no, that's not what he means here. Because notice that he says, for in it, the dikaiosune of God is granted to those who believe by virtue of their belief, just as it is written. And now he quotes something out of Habakkuk. The one who is dikaios by virtue of his believing shall live. If we're going to understand what he meant in sentence 4, we have to understand what he means in sentence 5, because he's offering that as support. And to understand what he's saying in sentence 5, we have to go back to Habakkuk, which is where you find this particular quote. So in the time remaining, I want to move from Romans to Habakkuk and figure out what is he saying back there. In Habakkuk, it's really rather simple. In the first chapter, you find Habakkuk coming before God in a kind of soliloquy, complaining about the injustice of Judah. Let me read that part. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Yahweh, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. So he's complaining about the wickedness and injustice that is going on among his own people in Judah at the time. And he's saying, God, when are you going to do something about this? Then in 5 and following, God responds to him. And basically his response is, going to take care of it, Habakkuk. Over on the East Bank, I've got some people who I'm preparing to be particularly greedy, power-hungry, rapacious, violent. They're just the right kind of people to come and judge Judah and punish Judah. So starting in verse 5, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. By the Chaldeans, he means the Babylonians. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. To that, Habakkuk responds, wait a minute. I am really weary of the injustice and the wickedness and the evil of Judah. But it doesn't seem fair to me for you to take an even more wicked and more evil people and give them the upper hand over Judah just because Judah needs to be judged. Why are you letting the even more wicked come out on top? I've got a problem with that, God. So that's starting with 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Yahweh, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. So Habakkuk basically says, I'm going to wait for an answer to this question. This seems like an utter injustice to me that you would punish evil Judah with an even more evil Babylon. Then we have the passage that Paul's going to quote. Then Yahweh answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. I would quarrel with some of the translation here, but for our purposes, it doesn't really make any difference. Basically, what he's saying is, so Habakkuk, take some tablets and write it plainly and legibly on the tablets, the vision that you have seen. Now, the critical question is, what exactly is the vision? And I've entertained different ideas about that over the years, but I think what makes the most sense to me at this point is the vision is the one that he's just seen. I mean, basically, it's a fairly simple message. The Babylonians are coming. Write the Babylonians are coming on tablets and write it in large letters, legibly, plainly, so that everyone can see, in order that they might run. Most commentators, I'm not sure, maybe they know something I don't know, but they take it to mean, write it in big enough letters so that if somebody is running by, they can still read it. Maybe, but it just seems to me, especially looking at the Septuagint, the way the Septuagint translates it, what he's saying is, write it plainly so that people can see the message that the Babylonians are coming and can flee, can escape their net. For the vision is yet for the appointed time, and basically the idea is the vision is not yet. It's not going to happen right away. There's an appointed time out there when it's going to happen. So there's going to be a delay, and it's going to seem like my message is not true. It's going to seem like my prediction is not going to hold up. But it's going to. The time is going to come. When we get to the end of the appointed time, it's going to spring forth suddenly like a trap, and it's going to happen. So give them the message now so that they might know what I have to say the future holds. It will certainly come. It won't fail. And then he responds in 4. Now I have to retranslate it, because this actual 4 gets quoted, cited in Hebrews chapter 10, but they cite the Septuagint, not this, the Masoretic text. Our translation is a translation of the Hebrew Masoretic text, but the Septuagint goes something like this. Look, the one who withholds or draws back or hesitates to believe, my soul, God speaking, my soul is not pleased with him. But the one who is righteous by virtue of his believing, he will live. Okay? And that's the part that Paul quotes in Romans and is quoted in Hebrews 10 as well. But the one who is dikaios, that's the word, the one who is dikaios by virtue of his believing, he will live. But the one who draws back from believing, my soul is not pleased with him. So basically, two things are clear from Habakkuk. Believing is pleasing to God to such an extent that God will reckon him and consider him dikaios for believing. Not believing is not pleasing to God. And being pleasing to God is connected with being dikaios in God's eyes. Those two things are quite clear in Habakkuk. So when he says, just as it is written, the one who is dikaios by virtue of his believing shall live, what Paul is talking about is we see in Habakkuk a category that might strike us Jews as rather surprising category. But see, we see a category of a human being who is dikaios in God's eyes. And I'm sorry, I meant to do this earlier, but dikaios means, remember, to be have a judicial determination made by a judge that the person is not going to be punished. That's what it means to be dikaios. So the judge, God, the judge, has made a determination as the judge, this person is not going to be punished. This person is not going to get what they deserve. They're not going to get the condemnation that they deserve. Enter into eternal life instead. That's the significance of being dikaios. Well, here we have in Habakkuk the prophet laying out a category of a person who is dikaios, and in the Greek it's ek pisteos. He is dikaios ek pisteos. He is dikaios in connection with his believing. No Jew is accustomed to thinking of people being dikaios ek pisteos. You are dikaios ek namu, in connection with your law-keeping, in connection with the covenant, because you're pious in the way the covenant says to be pious, because you serve God according to all the regulations and ordinances and rules that God laid out in the covenant for how you serve God. That's how you get to be dikaios. So what's Habakkuk talking about? What are you talking about? Somebody who's dikaios in connection with his believing. So Paul goes to Habakkuk and says, well, Habakkuk knew such a category. He understood such a category. And being dikaios in that way meant that you were going to live. What's not clear to me is it would make a perfectly good sense in the context of Habakkuk that what he means by live there is, if you believe me, you're going to believe the Babylonians are coming, you're going to flee for your life, and you're going to live, and you're not going to die. That may very well be all he means by that. But in any case, whether live means be blessed with life itself in the end someday or not, and it might, but I don't know, I doubt it. But it's clearly in contrast with being not pleasing to God. And we know that in the final analysis, all my eternal destiny is going to hinge on whether I'm pleasing to God or not pleasing to God. That's going to make all the difference in the world. So eternal life or eternal condemnation comes down to God's soul being pleased with me or God's soul not being pleased with me. So it's very clear that Paul can aptly apply that to the stakes that he has in mind, and that is eternal life itself. So as it is written, the one who is dikaios by virtue of his believing shall live. Well, what does that tell us about the sentence before that? The sentence before it says, sorry for the technicality here, but let me do it in the Greek here. For in it, the dikaiosune of God is revealed. The word is apokalupto, is revealed ek pisteos eis piston. Did you hear the ek pisteos? It's right out of Habakkuk. The one who, the dikaiosune of God is revealed ek pisteos, eis piston. Habakkuk said, the one who is dikaios ek pisteos shall live. That's no accident. Paul is mimicking the language of Habakkuk because he's reduplicating the concept of Habakkuk, that there's such a category as someone who is dikaios in God's eyes, not to be punished by God in God's eyes, in connection with his believing. Ek pisteos. So, what is the dikaiosune of God? Is it the righteousness of God? Is it the faithfulness of God? Well, it involves that, certainly. The gospel involves that. But the dikaiosune of God that he's talking about is that state of a person being dikaios in God's eyes, ek pisteo. Pisteos. Being dikaios in connection with my believing. So dikaiosune here in this context shouldn't even be translated righteousness. I don't think that's very misleading. It should be translated, for in it, the state of being dikaios in God's eyes is granted to those who believe by virtue of their belief. It's granted to believers in connection with the fact that they believe. Just as it is written, the one who is dikaios by virtue of his believing shall live. So, when we get back next week to part 8 then, and he says, now then, apart from the covenant, a dikaiosune from God has been made manifest to all those who believe. What is he talking about? He's talking about the thing that Habakkuk was talking about. He's talking about what he was talking about back in 1:17, 7:5 in my translation. He's talking about the dikaiosune from God that is the state that you and I can be in of being considered by God dikaios in connection with the fact that we believe. Now, Habakkuk, what was the belief? They believed the Babylonians were coming. What is it that we believe? We believe that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. He really did, in fact, die for our sins. He really was, in fact, raised up by God from the dead to indicate that my sins were forgiven. I mean, we believe the basic truths of the gospel, and connection with us believing those things, we have dikaiosune. In the time of Habakkuk, they simply believed the Babylonians were coming, and they had dikaiosune. It comes back to what we've been talking about over and over again. It's not ultimately the believing that makes the believer a believer. It's where the belief is coming from and what the belief indicates. It doesn't have to be belief in Jesus that saves you if that's not the relevant belief at the time in your circumstances at the occasion of your life. That is the relevant belief for us because we're confronted with the reality of Jesus, the risen Jesus, and we have to decide, what are we going to do with that? Are we going to believe it or not believe it? In the time of Habakkuk, that wasn't the relevant facts that they were confronted with. The relevant facts is Yahweh says the Babylonians are coming to judge you as a nation. What do you think? And if you believe, you will be dikaios ek pisteos. If you don't believe, God's soul is not pleased with you. And Paul says we're right back there where they were in the time of Habakkuk. Jesus has come. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to die for your sins. He claims he was raised in order that God might extend mercy to you. Do you believe it or don't you believe it? The one who doesn't believe, God's soul is not pleased with him. The one who does believe, God's dikaiosune is revealed to him, granted to him. Okay, I need to stop here in order to give you some time to have discussion. So.
I want to get a little bit of a clarification. In Habakkuk, the one thing that comes to mind to me is, okay, here's this proclamation. And I can see that not all the priests or all the ones who consider themselves righteous probably listen to this, whereas there may have been like thieves and robbers that heard this and fled. Mm-hmm. So I'm wondering, is Paul bringing that into it also? I don't know how to explain it.
Well, he certainly would. That absolutely. Whether he actually is thinking in those terms, I really couldn't say. But by the time we get done with his argument in Romans, I think it's going to be quite clear that, yes, Paul recognizes, I mean, that's kind of what he was saying in 7:12, to the effect that every mouth might be silenced and the whole world might be made liable to judgment by God. If I have to be good enough to receive the mercy of God, then there will be no mercy for anybody. Every mouth is going to be silenced, and every person is going to be liable to God if the issue is being good enough.
Well, so in Habakkuk, it seems to me that it's dependent on not who you are, but who sent the word, and right. If you believe it.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly right.
He raised a good point. If a guy was in Jerusalem and was betting on the prophet, he'd say, we're out of here. But isn't the real message of Habakkuk that God is going to judge his chosen people, that horrible misery is going to come upon them because of their failures to keep his law?
Right.
And isn't there sort of a question on the minds of the people that they would say, well, wait a minute, we're God's chosen people. I mean, we've got the law, we've got the temple, we've got this, that, and the other thing, and that's crazy to think that God would bring the Chaldeans down upon us and judge us. And isn't the message that they're asked to believe, it's more than just the Chaldeans are coming, it's why the Chaldeans are coming and
yes.
who they're coming to.
No, absolutely.
And to step up and admit that out loud and to face that and say, yes, we deserve it, we earned it, and God's the kind of God that would do this.
Right.
We better run.
Right.
It's
no,
more
exactly.
than just, yeah, the prophet's probably right, right?
Right. No, absolutely. I mean, it's the Chaldeans are coming or the Babylonians are coming with all the context and all the significance that attaches to that. That's what they're being called upon to believe. And if you were just a betting man and you didn't really care about God, but you left town just in case, you're not dikaios ek pisteos from that. You know, that... It's when your belief is an authentic belief rooted in your respect for God and his prophet and his messages. That's what makes you dikaios ek pisteos. We can't accidentally believe in Jesus and be saved.
Right, and that's the challenge to the Roman church or the people who read this letter is it's not just Jesus is the son of David, the king promised so long ago. So there's this issue of sin and judgment
right.
that hangs over this whole discussion.
Exactly.
And the person that's going to have the faith in that is the person who stands up and admits their failure before God and their need for mercy.
Exactly.
And they run right. towards God, not away from him.
Right.
And it's, okay.
Right. Yeah, it's we press it too much if we try to make mere belief the issue. The reason he speaks of it in such black and white terms of it's by faith and not by works is because of what he's contrasting it with. It just seems so odd to the Jews that you can gain dikaiosune just by confronting the truth about Jesus and that's all you have to do? You mean you don't have to wear your phylactery the right length? And that's what's incredibly shocking and startling, radical about his message. So he's putting it in those stark terms in order to distance it from being made dikaios by your obedience to the law and your conformity to the law. But when you get to the heart of, well, what exactly is it about faith that justifies you, now we have a whole lot more talking to do. It's not merely the act of belief. It's where is it coming from? What does it reveal about your insides and so on? Not every belief is saving belief.
Before you went into your explanation of the meaning of the righteousness of God, you said there's another one that is current and out there. Could you describe right. that in a little more detail?
Another one.
Another understanding of that phrase, the righteousness of God.
Oh, well, I think I'm not exactly sure what I said. What I had in mind is N.T. Wright makes a really, really big deal out of dikaiosune tou theou, meaning the righteousness of God. And to make a long story short, basically his theology is that the righteousness of God is the faithfulness of God to his covenant. It was the faith of Jesus. So he interprets this, the righteousness of God, ek pisteos, is Jesus' faith, Jesus believe? And I don't know. I guess ace piston goes to those of us who believe then, so he interprets that the same as I do. But Jesus was trustworthy. His trustworthiness brought about basically the magic of God bringing about the fulfillment of his promises to the world. The whole world was redeemed in Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection. And now all that remains for us to do is decide whether we want to get on board with that new creation or not. It's a completely different story. It's a completely different narrative than what I think is Paul's narrative. The traditional view takes it as the righteousness of God and then suggests that nobody can gain eternal life without any righteousness. So we have to have imputed to us Jesus' righteousness. So the righteousness of God is given to me and in such a way is imputed to me in such a way that when God judges me, he actually looks at me as if I were righteous rather than unrighteous. And that's sort of a classic Reformed, coming out of the Reformation, kind of the classic view coming out of the Reformation. I don't think that's right either. It has nothing to do with righteousness. Dikaios here doesn't mean righteous. Dikaios here means pardoned, not going to be punished. It's a different sense of the word dikaios, I think.
Just to make sure I understand, the people Habakkuk was talking to, are if they believe what he's saying, are they going to be not punished, i.e. not killed by the Babylonians, or are they going to be given eternal life because they believe Habakkuk?
Well, both. What I'm not sure is whether the eternal life part is explicit in Habakkuk, but I think it's certainly implicit in Habakkuk. That anyone in whom God's soul is pleased is okay. They're going to be okay in the end.
So that was a demonstration of their heart, the same way belief in Jesus is a demonstration.
Exactly.
Okay.
Exactly. And I said both. You know, history may very well have some people who are going to get eternal life killed by the Babylonians. I mean, there's no guarantee that just because God, I am pleasing to God, that I'm going to be protected from the exigencies of history and the chance events of history. That's one of the mistakes that contemporary Christian culture makes, is that they think that God's blessing has to be for here and now in this lifetime. I must prosper and be protected and be happy and successful here and now in this life. No, sometimes we may get imprisoned, beat up, dead, and other mean, nasty things will happen to us in this life, even though God's soul is well pleased with me. And far better to be beat up in this life and enter into the kingdom of God than to prosper in this life and go to destruction.
Hi, Jack. I guess a question going back to the righteousness question. And one of the things that I had read, and I guess I'm just asking whether or not you would have the same sort of a criticism of N.T. Wright's example. In his book, he criticizes the idea of the righteousness of God as being something which God gives, you know, to believers. That is, your example of you translate the righteousness of God as the righteousness from God. That's like, God's giving me righteousness. And he says, well, we really can't talk about God giving us righteousness, even of the pardon sense, probably, like you would take it, because it's not like a gas that God passes across the courtroom, or it's like a substance that's being given. And so his critique against that, I think, is flawed by an assumption that it's sort of a realism, you know, there's a realistic transformation that takes place with God giving you something or giving you pardon. But I think with that, the problem with that is that it just skips over the idea that, well, righteousness of God as a gift can also mean not a sort of a substance of God giving you a particular material substance, but simply a way of God changing how he looks at you. You know, if God looks at you differently, then he's giving you pardon. So it doesn't really require a passing of a gas called righteousness across the courtroom, or somehow God gives you a gold shiny star called righteousness, and now you have something that's yours, that's real in that sense. But it's just the way that God looks at you. And would you have that same sort of a criticism or a response to that kind of a criticism?
Yeah, I think his rejection of the traditional view is a little smart alecky, but But I do think underlying it is a valid criticism. However, I have a problem. I have a moral problem with the idea that I'm actually in objective reality evil, but God has chosen to pretend like I'm not. And it seems to me that there's really no way to get around the imputed righteousness doctrine as being anything other than, I mean, unless you turn righteousness into a commodity, unless you literally turn it into a commodity, isn't it God pretending? Isn't it pretense? And I just have a moral difficulty with my God's judgment of me in the final analysis being based on pretense. I mean, God's got to be the ultimate realist, right? I mean, I would think so. And so whatever it is that he's doing, he's not faked out by me. He doesn't look at me and see Jesus and go, oh, boy, I could have sworn that he was a damnable creature, but lo and behold, he looks as good as Jesus. I mean, I can't believe that's the basis of my salvation. I think the basis of my salvation is God's mercy. God looks at me, he sees a damnable creature, and he sees the full force of my damnability. I mean, he recognizes how undeserving I am. He's not faked out by that, but he chooses to be merciful instead of giving me what my damnable nature deserves. I don't think it's any more complicated than that, and I think it is just that profound. But back at the time of the Reformation, right on the heels of the Middle Ages, I think an unwritten assumption that every theologian and every philosopher dealt with back in the Middle Ages was you have to be worthy. You have to be morally worthy of that which God gives you. And so they had to find a way of how can you make us deserving of eternal life when we're not. And so the Roman Catholic Church said that God actually infused righteousness, worthy-making righteousness in us. Luther rightly rejected that and instead argued that doesn't make any sense. But he still, unfortunately, shared their assumption that something has to make you worthy. And so it must have been the worthiness of Christ imputed to us, counted as if it belongs to us. And I'm just saying, I think we need to go one step further to really understand what Paul is saying. It's neither infused righteousness nor is it imputed righteousness. There ain't no righteousness at all in me. But God is not going to give me what my unrighteousness deserves. He's going to grant me eternal life in spite of the fact that I stand before him as unrighteous. And it's because of the ambiguity of the term dikaios that the reformers were confused by that. Because can dikaios mean righteous? Yes, it can. Absolutely. But Paul doesn't use the verb to mean made righteous. It's very clear that he doesn't. So to be dikaioed by God is not to be made righteous. To be dikaioed by God is to be rendered not to be punished, pardoned. And it's that sense of dikaios that is embedded in the way he's using the word dikaiosune in this context.
And of course, the consequence in both is the same. I mean, if you're treated as righteous, you get the reward.
Exactly.
If you're treated as pardoned, well, you get the reward.
Exactly. So. It comes out the same place. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Okay. Only time for one more.
That last thing you said about dikaios was new to me. That meaning wasn't one I was taught. I'm just wondering if there's any particular verse or context or part of the Bible that goes through your head as a really good example of that meaning or something like that.
Well, we'll get to it coming up in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4 and the way he's talking about God who dikaios the ungodly. And then equates that with forgiveness of sins. So it's the equating that with, because you could dikaio the ungodly by transforming them into godly people, but that's very clearly not what he's talking about. It's not taking the ungodly and transforming them into godly ungodly people. He's taking the ungodly and forgiving them their sins and that's what he calls dikaiō. Okay, thank you. I'll let you go.